Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. I've asked several people this week the question, what makes us change? What does it take in our lives for us to be willing to change? And, of course, you know, the overriding answer that I get is it generally comes with adversity. My question back is why do we wait till then? Why do we wait for something bad to happen or get into a crunch or get into a hard place before we're willing to do something different? Why do we do that? Let me say this. We've had a couple of three really good Sundays here in a row. There's an interesting thing about conviction and guilt. If we get all stirred up in our emotions, we feel better about our relationship. Because we then feel better about our relationship, we don't think we need to do anything else. We don't need to change anything. There's something sort of sadistic about our relationship with the Lord, that when we know we're not where we're supposed to be or where we ought to be, that if somebody will give us something that will make us, like for example, last Sunday, we got all fired up because all of a sudden then we began to believe that Jesus was coming. And we got all fired up and my little black corner over here was containing themselves, and I told them, I said, don't ever do that. Don't do that no more. If you want to holler, holler. Don't contain yourself. But we got all fired up because we believed in the things that we were hearing. Hope was restored. Jesus is coming. Has there been a change in 7 days? Or did we just walk out of here going, I feel better now. Feel better now is not what the gospel is all about. Change is what the gospel is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds shall be corrupted from, and I want you to see these last words here, in the King James it says, the simplicity that is in Christ. Guys, the only person who makes it difficult is us. The only ones who make it difficult is us. We have been, as Eve was beguiled, we have been tricked into by the enemy into believing that this walk with Christ is hard. It's not hard. There is a simplicity in living for Jesus. Now, we're going to talk about, you know, I just really don't like the guys who get up and tell us all this and then don't tell us how. Okay, so we're going to get to that in a moment. One of the things you won't ever hear me say, this is one of my pet peeves in public speaking. I cannot stand it when a public speaker says, I don't care. I don't care what you've done. Well, then don't be talking to me if you don't care. Now, it may not make any difference what I've done. But I've eliminated, or I've endeavored to eliminate over the years, the I don't care. Because if you don't care, sit down. Amen? Amen. There is a simplicity in living in Christ. Today's message is entitled Two Lifestyles. How much more simple can it be?
Well, we could have just one.
No, that eliminates your free will. See? And Jesus has got enough creatures serving Him without free will. You know, there are some cultures, and I was... Y'all have to understand. In the business that I'm in, I deal with almost no one who is American. All my store owners, all my managers are from somewhere else. In fact, one of them tried to bring me a revelation this week. He told me, he said, well, you know, there's not been any prophets since Jesus and Muhammad. I said, yeah, I know half of that. He went, huh? I was in this store a couple of weeks ago where there was a conversation going on about the culture that this particular person had come out of, where your husband is predetermined for you by your father. He picks who it is you're going to marry. Virtually, who it is you're going to marry buys you from the family. Okay? Because there's all these gifts and things that have to be taken care of. And then you're sort of awarded to them. You have no voice in it whatsoever. Jesus is not looking for a bride like that. Now, granted, He has already established His hope chest. You know what I mean by that? Okay. He's already established His hope chest. He's already put all that, you know, when you get ready to get married, you get His hope chest, you start putting stuff in it. He's done filled it full and overrunning. He's paid all of the bridal dowry. But He's looking for a love not that has to love Him, but wants to love Him. And that's why He gives us two choices. But it is just indeed that simple. It's not, well, I've got 1,000 choices. You know, it's like we tell our daughters whenever some boy breaks their heart, we say, well, you know, he's not the only fish in the sea. And what we're referencing is there are thousands of fishes out there. There's not thousands of choices. There are not thousands of lifestyles. There are two lifestyles that we can choose between. And it really boils down to being that simple. And don't let the enemy tell you any different. Now, simple and easy are not necessarily the same thing. I was thinking to myself, what we probably ought to do for our slogan for Halloween is, if you really want a scary ride, come see Jesus. That might be a good slogan, don't you think? You really want to be scared out of your wits? Come to Christ. That might be a little bit out there. But pretty much that's it. You really want a howling experience? Come let Jesus be Lord of your life and hang on. Amen? It's like we were talking last week in the Elders and Wives Luncheon. Any of you ever ridden Space Mountain, the roller coaster at Disney World in Florida? Space Mountain is a roller coaster that is in a tunnel that is in the dark. And I rode it sitting on the front seat. So when you're going chunk, 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 you don't know when it's not going to chunk anymore and you're just going to drop. So you're in complete darkness. All you hear is this noise, and then all of a sudden you are thrust forward and you're going straight down. And the problem is that visually you cannot see when you're going to turn back up. You can't tell when you're going to turn right or when you're going to turn left. You are on this train flying through space in total darkness. And I'm going to tell you something, to ride with Jesus is scarier than that. And that was scary. I only wrote it once. I learned my lesson. But come to Jesus and it really gets wild. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. What I'm going to be sharing with you today is probably some of the most misunderstood principles of the gospel. But I'm willing to be misunderstood in order for you to hear the truth. Mike, if they're going to meet in that room, we may need to close that door. If we can. Let me just move on. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 15. The NIV reads this way, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. And it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. There's been a lot of discussion as to what these verses mean, what is going on in Paul's life, and so forth and so on. And I think that this is our problem. We look at the things that Paul says, that I want to do, I don't do it, and sin is within me. And so the conversation goes on, well, you know, at what stage of his relationship with the Lord was he talking about, and so on and so on. Let's forget all that for a second. Just take this right here, and what I'm afraid we do many times with these verses is that we agree with Paul and then we sit down. You understand what I'm saying? Well, you know, Brian, I really would like to live better, but that I want to do, I don't do. That I don't want to do, that's what I seem to always be involved in. I guess it's just going to be that way forever. See, right there is where we made our problem. What we've done is we sit down right here and we don't move on then to understand that Jesus has purchased for us more than this. I can't tell if that is I don't understand or okay. Okay. That's okay. I can understand that too. The Sunday I was gone for us to take Anna to college. The next Sunday, you got up to give your testimony and you said, or to say something you start off with, I know we're supposed to be perfect. And I'm thinking to myself, where did Judy get that from? Did I ever say we're supposed to be perfect? And then going out of church, I'm handed a tape from Wes's message the week before. And all of a sudden, I understood where Judy got it from. Wes said, we should be perfect. Well, guess what? We should be perfect. There is a degree to which we are. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is my position. There is a sanctification process that I'm still working on to fulfill that position. And so we should not, although we have, sat down and excused ourselves for the things that are in our lives that we know shouldn't be there. Excuses like, well, my parents were this way, or my grandmother was this way, or I've always been this way. You know, I'm going to use you as an example here. My wife has always not been a morning person. despises the mornings. And about 9 o'clock p.m., when my button goes off, hers comes on. But she got into a place where she had to be up and dressed and ready to function by 8 o'clock in the morning, sitting in a classroom, ready to learn. So she began almost 2 months before school started to discipline herself to get up earlier. Now she can sit back and she can say, well, you know, I never have been a morning person, and you know, if they would just start class at 1 in the afternoon, I probably could go. But since it starts at 8, I can't go. You know, I saw a poster one time, I can't remember what it was, I saw it now, but it said, if God had intended on us to watch the sunrise, He'd have made it later in the day. And there are some of you in this room who understand that sentiment. But what she did was she said, there's a goal that I'm shooting for that is greater than the way I've always been. And see, there it is, ladies and gentlemen. There it is. We have to have a goal that is greater than how we've always been or how we've always done it. And when we have that, then it makes the sacrifices to obtain that goal worthwhile. Instead of sitting down and saying, well, and feeding ourselves our own excuses. 1 Corinthians, you don't necessarily need to turn here unless you just particularly want to. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse because we all know this verse, we all know what it says, and we all understand it. But let me just, I just want to bring it back into our remembrance because I'm building a platform right at this point. If you think we're starting off slow, it is, we are, because the hardest part of a building is the foundation. Okay? And I'm going somewhere extremely exciting today, but I got to build this floor for us to go on. Okay? Somehow or another, though, we have the feeling that through all of human history, we're the only ones who've ever felt this way, been through this, done this, or whatever. There is no temptation that has taken man but what is such as common to all man. That's the bad side. The good side is God is faithful. And God will never allow us to be tempted above what we're able. I saw on a coffee mug in a store about a month ago, it says, the coffee mug said, I know I won't be tempted beyond what I'm able. I just wish God wasn't so confident in me. I wanted to buy it, take it outside and break it. Because what I want is for God to be more confident in me. I think that called home. I want God to be more confident that I can handle what comes along. There are two different lifestyles. I've spoken here before, and I am reiterating a lot of this at this point, that there are basically two altars of repentance. The altar of law and the altar of grace. We are extremely comfortable repenting at the altar of the law. The law gives us shoulds and shouldn'ts. It gives us the I'm sorry's. And it gives us the I know buts. When I say law, I also would like to say, I'd like for us to interchange that with another word and use them synonymously with each other. That other word being religion. Please understand with me that I do not consider Christianity to be a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. Christianity is not a concept. Christianity is a lifestyle. When you understand that and you take Christianity out of the religious heading, religion is full of do's and don'ts, shoulds and shouldn'ts. And most of us have been raised to be religious. That's why I took the trash can this morning, put it at the front. I wish somebody had not moved it. Put it right there on a chair. Please, and I put on there, please put your religion here or something. Please deposit religion here. I wish I had put on the top of it, before entering the sanctuary, deposit all religion here. Because religion runs counterculture to everything that God is. Because religion is about bondage and Christianity is about freedom. I'm sure all of us have seen the church signs as we ride by that say, turn or burn. See, that's what religion says. I mean, just really stop and think. Who have you ever heard give a testimony that said, I rode by a church, saw turn or burn, thought I'd turn? Who's really helped by that kind of an attitude? Eternity, smoking or non-smoking? Who's really helped by that? I did see one I thought was pretty good, though. We don't have banana splits, but we do have great sundaes. The reason that we like the law is because with the law, we feel that we are in control of ourselves, comma, and in control of others. You see, under the law, I can tell Kelly, well, Kelly, you should do this, and you shouldn't do that. But see, if I cut the string and I let Connie run, oh my God, I don't know where she might run to. I don't know what she might do if I set her free. I don't know what might happen to her. She might fall off the deep end. So I've got to protect her. I've got to take Michelle and I've got to put these walls around her so I know where she is all the time. It'll make me feel more comfortable. And it's for your own good. Because I'm going to help you feel more comfortable because you know where the out of bounds are. Hello? See, this is what religion does to us. And that's why we feel so much more comfortable with it. Because we choose to repent at the altar of the law, we receive what it is the law has to give. Condemnation, guilt, and judgment. Condemnation, guilt, and judgment. We go there to worship. It gives us what it is it has to give. We take it, and we do likewise. We give what it is we have to give. We give away condemnation, we give away guilt, and we give away judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the scariest concepts and principles and laws of the kingdom is this. With whatever judgment that you mete your judgment out, it is meted back to you. We need to be very careful. We don't call it judgment. We just, well, that's just my opinion. Or we pass judgment by saying, well, it's the truth. I can't help it if Lois beats Wes. I mean, it's just a fact and everybody knows it. I'm not passing judgment on what she does. I'm just telling you that's what happens. And see how we flowered that thing? And we've passed a judgment. Because we wouldn't be telling it if we hadn't made a judgment that she ought not to be doing that. Hello? Yet, you don't need to turn here either necessarily unless you particularly want to. Oh, did I? Okay. And yet, in John chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we find where the woman is actually caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. And Jesus looks at those who are her accusers and says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And then kneels down and begins to write. And in fact, let me read you this out of the King James. It says, "And they which heard it," now listen to these words, "being convicted by their own consciences." Went out one by one. See, that's what the law does for us. The law makes us feel good about our sin so that we can throw stones at someone else's shortcomings. But Jesus' response was, and see, this is where people misunderstand. Jesus never said to this woman, "Ma'am, it's okay. What you were doing was all right." He never said that. What he said was, "I don't condemn you." Now, let's ask ourselves the question, why would Jesus not condemn? Because he said, all judgment is left to the Father. So I'm not going to judge you. But I'm going to give you a piece of really good advice. Don't be doing that anymore. Pam Overby sent me a letter last week. It was an article that she had copied from somewhere, and she sent it to me to read. It was extremely interesting. It was about being politically correct with this, what they call tolerance. That everybody's viewpoint is the same as everybody else's viewpoint. It has value to it. Okay? And so this person who was writing the article said that they were at a college and they went up to the blackboard and they wrote that down. Everybody's opinion is as valid as anyone else's opinion. Everyone agree with that? And hands went up all over the auditorium. Yeah, we agree with that. Then he put on here, the next statement he wrote was, Christians understand and love Jesus more than Jews. And all of a sudden, people begin to say, whoa. You can't make a statement like that. Well, wait a minute now. If my opinion is as valid as anybody else's opinion, why can't I state my opinion? You want to talk about tolerance, but yet you won't be tolerant of me. And there's a contradiction in the tolerance movement that tolerance means I'm going to be tolerant as long as you're saying what I agree with. But I'm going to be intolerant if you're saying something I don't agree with. And the objective that this person was running to was this. He said, with people, be tolerant. With ideas, be skeptical. But separate a person's ideas from the person. But see, in our society today, we don't do that. That is, though, in a nutshell, what I'm trying to say to us. Jesus separated the woman from her sin. He did not condemn the woman. He condemned the sin and said, don't be doing this anymore. But sometimes in our fervor to kill sin, we run the sword through the sinner. And that is the other lifestyle. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Whence, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we yet know, henceforth know Him no more. Look with me at verse 15. That Christ died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth for themselves. That is the simple lifestyle. We started off with, don't be tricked by the enemy into thinking this thing's complicated. It's simple. And it is simply this. Don't live for yourself. But see, what we've been taught is this. Well, how's that expression go? God helps those. Would you please point that out to me in the Scriptures? It ain't there. We've been taught, well, if I don't watch out for myself, won't nobody else watch out for me? Hello? The simple lifestyle is in verse 15. Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but, you ought to circle that word, we should live unto Him who died for us. Now, see, what we do is we want to live for our children. We want to live for our grandchildren. I'm going to be honest enough to tell you there was a time in my life the only reason I lived was for my wife. Hello? Don't be sitting there going, nah, 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 you. We live for a lot of things. A position, a title, some authority. Hobbies. There's a lot of things we live for, but we should not live unto ourselves, but live unto Him. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. You see, that, ladies and gentlemen, this is what I'm going to try to get into you today. That's all the reason we need. That is all the reason we need. Whatever it is that I am upset with Mike about, the love of God constrains me to go to forgiveness and to go to Mike and work that thing out. Because what's at stake is bigger than me or Mike. Hello? It didn't say a love for God constrains me. Because you see, my love for God does this. Hello? But the love of God does this. It's always constant. It's the love of God, that of Christ, that constrains me. That keeps me from doing one thing or another. But you see, I'm so comfortable with the law because the law focuses on me. I am a self-centered person. The 50 of you can repeat that same sentence.
I'm not self-centered.
Therein is your self-centeredness. There's not a one of us who's not self-centered, self-absorbed. Sorry. But it's all about me. That's why I like the law. Because when I come to the law, I can talk about Don. Oh, God, I'm so sorry I did. And now I need, and oh God, I want. Is that not how we spend our entire lives praying? About everything that's come up in our lives? Gosh, some of you are looking at me sort of hard. Okay, I'll get back to preaching. But that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about me when I talk with God. Where I am trying to teach us to go is this: God, my sin has so broken your heart that I have, as the Scripture says, put Christ to another open shame. And Christ, I am sorry that I broke your heart. That I sinned. David put it this way: against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Well, I'll bet Bathsheba's husband would have a different opinion on that because it cost him his life. I bet he'd be willing to say, hey, you sinned against me too. But David understood that his sin began with breaking God's heart before he ever broke anybody else's heart. Now let me make this controversial yet true statement, and then we'll move on, okay? Listen to me. I will never be free from sin until I understand that I am free to sin. I will never be free from sin until I understand that I am free to sin. Now let me explain that before anybody throws anything. Because some of you, y'all know what NVP is? NVC, non-verbal communication. Some of you just cut me off. That's fine. Let me try to get you back open again. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful to me. All things are lawful. It goes on to say, though, but not all things are expedient. I was in a store Friday. Now, this is a true story, okay? I was in a store Friday, and I was knelt down trying to put some product on a bottom shelf, and there was a customer talking to the cashier, and I wasn't paying any attention to the conversation until the customer said, well, I'm not going to worry about that because the Lord's got my back. I thought, hey, that's great. Turned around to look, and they had this wine bottle, must have been that big, that they were putting into a brown paper bag. And oh, by the way, how much are your Newports? Now, I am not, hear me, I'm not passing any judgment. But I want to say this. The Lord can have His back. And on the front, He can be drinking and smoking. But it sure isn't a very good example, is it? It's one sort of discounts the other. Whether it actually does or not, the perception is that it does, so consequently we should stay away from it because of the witness that it isn't. Now, am I saying that everybody who drinks and smokes is going to hell? No, I am not saying that. Am I saying that you can be a Christian and live a Christian life and be a drinker and a smoker and so on? I'm saying that all of us have different degrees of sin that we're dealing with. I'm saying that where we've got to move to, though, is to the place where the effect it has on our relationship with Jesus becomes more important to us than anything else. If I stop on my way home at this little new gas station over here across from South 21 and buy myself a cigar and ride down the road and smoke that cigar and involved in a car wreck and die, I'm not going to hell because I bought a cigar. But I'm not going to stop at that station and buy myself a cigar because people who know who I am, it's a reflection on whose I am. Because it is the love of God that constrains me. Have we got that? I told you last week that I got somebody who's trying to cheat me out of some money. I spent a couple hours on the phone this week trying to settle that. Every moment that I was on the phone, in the back of my heart, I was praying, saying, "Now, Jesus, this is not worth disrupting me and you about. If I can do this kindly, if I can do this in the right manner, if I can maintain the right attitude, if I cannot get bent out of shape, and if I cannot pick up an offense, and if I cannot have any unforgiveness, I sure would love to have that money. But if I can't, you let them keep the money." Because you see, it doesn't boil down to right and wrong. I'm totally within my rights. But rights is not what we're talking about. I'm sure that there's a lot of sincere and genuine believers who'd say, "Well, I'll tell you what, if I'm going to get my money, I'll just get me an attorney." Well, I'm going to tell you what, if I get me an attorney, you can be sure to be, because I heard Jesus say it was okay to do it first. And I'm having a little bit of difficulty believing we're going to go there. I believe I'll drop it before we get there. But this morning riding in, I cut off the stereo and I'm riding in and I'm saying, "Now, Jesus, I don't think that I picked up anything this week from that upsetting situation. But if I did, let me lay it down, and let me lay it down now, because I don't want to carry it. Please deposit all my religion here. I don't want to carry it in. Because what's about to happen is much more important than anything that's happening anywhere else." Does everybody follow me? I can get mad. I can get angry. You know, I can cuss them out. I can do other things. And I'm not going to lose my salvation. I'm going to lose my influence. And that is not worth it. I think we're all there. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. This is where we were last week. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to hit this real quickly and then we'll go to John and finish up in John. I'm sorry, we're going to finish up in Luke. Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, read, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And what we talked about last week was that the writer to the Galatians church, Paul, here lays out for us the three stages of the tabernacle. The outer court, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." The inner court, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." The holy place, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." We can choose one of three places to live. But where it gets simple is when we move into the holy place. Verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." How do we frustrate the grace of God? We frustrate the grace of God by trying to help God get His work done. Helping God is what religion is all about. And the grace of God smacks in the face of religion and the idea of works. Let me say this, guys. We are, especially as Americans, We are so performance oriented that we take it into our relationship with Christ. Whenever something bad happens in our lives, what we do is we throw up a scale. We throw up a scale. We go, God, this thing that has happened, it is really bad. Really bad. And I don't know why this is happening to me because I've been really good. Don't we? We say, why, God? And performance plays into this. I hadn't killed anybody. I didn't kick my dog. I didn't smart off to my boss when I really thought I should have. And we start, this is called scorekeeping. That's what this is called. And God, I can't believe with my score that something over here has happened. These are tens in Roman numerals. I got a score of 8 and you've dropped a 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 on me, God. Why? And we're all laughing because we've had this conversation. And performance orientation has entered into our relationship with Jesus. So what we do is we cloak it up. God, I just don't understand why bad things happen to good people. Well, I got news for you, because you ain't good. Sorry. We're going to talk about this, hopefully, another week or so, why bad things happen to good people. But even, we frustrate the grace of God because somehow or another, in order to have more grace, I got to do more. There's a difference, ladies and gentlemen, between... I need to remember to bring my eraser. There's a difference between do and be. And see, Jesus is more interested in what we be than what we do. I shared with you last week. I'll just mention it and we'll move to Luke. If you're going to dance with Jesus, He's got to lead. Because see, He's the husband, you're the bride. And when a husband and a bride dance, the husband always leads. Anytime a man and a woman are dancing, the man always leads. And you know, a lot of times, I'm going to get just this personal. I just don't feel any joy in my life at all, Pastor. Well, it's because you're trying to lead in the dance. Because nobody dances unhappily. Now, I told you that I don't dance. Because I can't. And I can't because I don't want to. I mean, that's the truth. I just don't see anything attractive about it. But once in a while, sometimes when the stereo's on and I'm washing my car or, you know, or in the house or something, some particular song come on, and I'll run and go get my wife. And I'll dance with her and sing that particular song to her. And I'm going to tell you what, there's a whole lot of joy in the camp at that moment. Amen? A lot of joy in the house. Because we're dancing and sharing and just loving each other. And maybe if we're not dancing and sharing and loving each other in our relationship with the Lord, it's because we're leading. And He says, hey, if you'd let me lead in this dance, you'd enjoy the dance a whole lot more. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. This is our last reference. Luke chapter 2. And I want to give to you what has been to me a new revelation. See, the problem when you begin to talk about grace, the problem is this. Sounds like to me just being soft on sin. Well, you're just saying everything's okay. You just tell people they can do whatever they want to do. No. God forbid. Remember those words? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Grace abounds when we're not living in sin. What I'm saying to you is this. What grace does, grace removes judgment and removes responsibility for changing you. And puts the judgment and the change where it belongs, back with God. I have four children. Are they all living perfect and doing exactly everything I want them to do? No, they are not. A couple of them are so far away from it, they can't even see what I want them to do from where they're standing. Hello? But they are adults. Well, kind of, sort of, about maybe, perhaps, somewhere. According to the law. There we go, thank you. According to the law, they're adults. Not my job to change them. It's my job to write their name on that little piece of paper and pray for them. And let grace do her work in their lives. My problem with grace is this. I don't like her timing. And so I frustrate her. Because when I don't see her moving fast enough, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. This is so good, guys. You ready? When the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they, that's Mary and Joseph, brought him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay? There's that, there. In that one verse, we've laid out the picture of what's going on. Everybody with me? As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph brought either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They're coming to Jerusalem to go to the temple to make an offering to the Lord because the Lord has blessed them with a son. They are doing this, according to verse 24, because it is said where? In the law. Now, I want you to hang on to those three words. In the law. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, waiting on the Messiah. And, I love these words, the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, our dispensationalist friends will tell you that the Holy Ghost couldn't come upon anybody till after Pentecost. But the Scripture says God's not a dispensationalist, so He'll do what He wants to do when He wants to do it. Okay? The dispensationalists will tell you we're living in the dispensation of grace. Well, I'm going to tell you what. David found a whole lot of dispensation of grace when he was living in a dispensation of law. So God's not limited by our theologies. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, don't you know when you get to heaven, that's going to be an interesting story to hear? I mean, I would want to hear from Simeon himself. The circumstances surrounding him hearing from the Holy Ghost that he was not going to die until he saw the Messiah. And what I'd want to know from him is this, how did you know it was the Holy Ghost? I mean, you weren't even charismatic. There was not even a Calvary. You had not spoken in tongues not one time. And yet, the Holy Ghost moved upon him. How many of you know that? Just put yourself in his place. I would have doubted. I would have thought that I was hearing what it was I want to hear, so consequently can't be God. Now see, why do we put God in that kind of a box? Well, if it's something I want to hear, I'm sure it wasn't God, because if God's going to tell me something, it'd be something I don't want to hear. Why sick? We are sick. We use this word around our house. We are sick puppies. With that kind of a mindset. The Holy Ghost was upon him, revealed to him he should not die, verse 27. And Simeon came Now this was the one I wanted to ask the Holy Spirit about. By the Holy Spirit. Just took him by the hand into the temple. And when the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, brought the child Jesus to do for him, the King James says, I put in my Bible, or to him, to do for him or to do to him after, look at these words please, after the custom of what? The law. Then he, Simeon, took Jesus up in his arms, blessed God and said, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now just once again, please understand that these people in the Bible are people just like me and you. Okay? One of my favorite examples of that is, imagine the discussion in Abram's house when he went home. Honey, don't call me Abram anymore. Well, what would you like for me to call you then? Of course, she didn't call him Abram. What'd she call him? Lord. She knows that because I keep telling her, my name's Abram, you can call me Lord. But, of course, we don't get there, but nonetheless. Yeah, we're still waiting on that. Just, you can call me Abraham. And oh yeah, by the way, you need to pack all your stuff because we're going to move. Well, where are we going? Oh, I don't know. We're just going to take off. Well, how will we know when we got there? I don't know. I mean, just imagine how interesting that conversation would have been. I just imagine if your husband came home and said, we're moving. Okay? But nonetheless, here is this mother. Remind you, first time mother, brand new mother, and very young. And an old man walks up and says, give me that child. What would you be saying? Who do you think you are? But here's this brand new mom with a brand new baby whose head's already been blown. Okay? There was a star in the sky. You know? I mean, she's already been through it. And now here's this old man, probably older than death. I ain't giving you this child. You might drop him. After all I've been through, the last thing I want is for somebody to drop him. He says, give me that child. And he holds the child over his head and says, God! Now just put yourself in that situation for a second. Verse 23, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I bet marveled is a kind word. Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. How many of you know that did not come as good news? For a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed. Now look at this. There was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phimel, I guess, of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age, who had lived with a husband 7 years from 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers at night. Now, before I read verse 28, the final verse, let me say this. This is something the Lord impressed upon my heart when I was reading these verses. I was like, Lord, why were you so descriptive about Anna? She's a prophetess. Told who her daddy was, what tribe she came out of. God committed the cardinal sin. See right here it says she was of a great age. You don't write that down in a book for people for 2,000 years to read how old she is. Well, God got no manners. Talks about how old she is. She lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow now. She'd been a widow about 87 years, and she never left the temple. And I asked the Lord yesterday, I said, Lord, why were you so descriptive about this woman? He said, because I want you to know I know everything. Everything that's important. Now look at verse 38. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake unto all them that had looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Okay, now guys, look this way. Let me build a story, okay, so that you can catch this. This is just too good. I get something done here so I'm about to burn up. Okay, you ready? Mom and Dad are walking in with this brand new baby. This real old man takes the baby and begins to prophesy over it. Where they are going is to the law. Everybody follow me? They're going to the law. The baby is intercepted by not one prophet, but two. The first prophet intercepts the baby before it gets to the law and prophesies not only over the baby, but over the mother. Okay? If you will look, don't look, but just take my word for it right this minute. But if you go back and read this afternoon, you'll see that while this was happening, in fact, what that verse says is, in that instant. Remember I read that? What instant? The instant when the first prophet was finishing up his prophecy, where was it that the baby was going to go from the first prophet? He was going to go to the law. In the instant that he was going to the law, a second prophet came along, whose name was... What does Anna mean? Anna means grace. Jesus was prophesied over, and before he got to the law, grace intercepted him. Grace intercepted him and covered him and declared who he was before he could get defiled by the law. Now, I don't mean that there was anything wrong with his circumcision or that there was anything wrong with them bringing the offering that they brought. I'm not implying that, because Jesus said, I've come not to do away with the law, but to be the fulfillment of the law. And the fulfillment of the law, ladies and gentlemen, is grace. A grace that I extend to you, and a grace that Jesus asked you to extend back to me. So that when I see with my own eyes Keith stumble in something, that I don't offer him from off of the altar of the law what I've been given judgment and condemnation and guilt, but that I offer him so that he doesn't become a sacrifice on the altar of law. I offer him grace. So that when someone comes to me and says, did you hear what Brian Chandler did? That there's not something inside of me who wants to believe the worst so bad I'd believe it without asking Brian, Brian, did you really do that? Did you really say that? Were you really involved in that? Because that's what grace is. We have two choices, two lifestyles, and it really is very simple. We can set ourselves up on a throne. Let me put it this way. We can offer people the opportunity to come to the law, or we can offer people the opportunity to come to grace. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The world is turned off by our law. What the people in this neighborhood, in this motel, the people in these apartments, and the people in these houses need? They need the grace of God. They don't need the law of God. Now, don't take that too far, okay? I'm not saying should we do like Moses and just drop the Ten Commandments. No, we don't want to shatter them. I still believe, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not steal. But if I hear that you have stolen something, it isn't my job to say, well, Samima, I just can't believe that. I expected more out of you than that. My job is to say, well, I don't have any condemnation for you either. Now, what do we do to put you back on the path? Because I'm going to tell you something. Whatever it is you've done, I don't need to hit you any more than you've already hit yourself. I don't need to pick up a stick and pop Bruce in the head. I don't need to hit Frank with any more shame and guilt than what Frank puts on Frank. Or Wes, or anybody else. I'm not picking on anybody. Everything I'm saying is as true for one as it is for anybody else. And I want to state this right here. And it's as true for me as it is for you. It's like that little Ziggy cartoon I saw one time where Ziggy was down praying. And he was like, oh God, my enemy is so hard. My enemy is so tough. My enemy's just, you know, wearing me out and killing me. And oh God, oh God, oh God. And then he stops and he says, oh God, destroy my worst enemy. And lightning comes down and hits him. That is too true to be funny. And I'm going to tell you something. Don lives there. There's not a soul in this whole world harder on Don than Don is. And you know what? God is saying to me, hey, let's move away from that. You're leading, but I want to dance. If we need to deal with something, I'll bring it up. You just deal with it when I bring it up. Okay, so in conclusion, we've talked about the filters that cause us not to be able to hear God's Word. We have dispelled some of the misconceptions concerning certain Scriptures. I think that we have even bought into the idea, the belief, that Jesus will come and manifest Himself in our presence in a way that not only can be felt, but that can be seen. I believe that as of last week, some of you are more convinced than ever that Jesus is coming. Now, how are we going to get from A to B? We're going to have to be people of grace. To where we say, I love you, and I know that you're hurting. What can I do to help? Not people who throw stones at Karen and go, Karen, I just can't believe you out there doing that. Or people who go, hey, did you hear what Karen did? But people who say, you know, what I need more than anything else for Jesus to give me is grace. And the more of that I receive, the more of that I'm going to give away to you. Am I going to say that what we do wrong is right? No. But I believe that the simplicity of the gospel is this. We do what Jesus did. We separate the sin from the sinner. We separate the sin from the sinner. I'm sure there's an awful lot of things that go on in that motel over there that we would be abhorred to hear about. But I'm going to tell you something. There's not a single solid person living there that Jesus didn't die for. And not a single solid person that Jesus died for before they ever committed their first sin. And not a single sin that's ever been committed He didn't already know about. And made the choice to offer to us grace. I will die. I will not excuse your sin. And I will not make you pay for your sin. I will help you walk away from your sin. Now let me clarify one thing. Sin has its own consequences. Please hear that. See, I didn't always understood that. I thought that I did wrong, God punished me. God said, no, no, no. What I did was is I took the top you call earth and I started it spinning and then I just sat down. And it's when you do X and Y happens, don't blame me. Blame X. Because it's just a natural consequence. It's not me punishing you. I don't need to punish you. You punish yourself by making the wrong choice. This is really, really, really important. Because we've all either had those times, might have those times, or know people who are angry at God because they believe that God is punishing them. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father just waiting on His enemies to become His footstools. When He said on the cross, "It is finished," there was no ETC after that. So God doesn't punish me for my sin. My sin punishes me for my sin. We call it consequences. And we have them to live with. So you know what, Edom? I don't need to punish you. Because God's not punishing you. I need to help you survive your own consequences. Because if I don't, you might die. Candace, and I don't want you to die. I want you to live. But I just don't know what it is about Ann that she gets on my nerves and I just rather not be around her. Well, then figure it out. Put Jesus on top of you right there at that place and get to liking Ann. Because she is a very likable person. But see, as long as I think it's Ann that's got the problem, grace. Grace. That's what we need. Well, I think my heart's clear. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to say one more thing to you. This is another one of those kinds of messages where we walk out the door going, boy, that gave me a lot to think about. No, that is the trick of the enemy. What this kind of message did, it gave us a lot of opportunities for change. And I challenge you to ask God to show you in the coming week where you can be more gracious. Because He'll show you. And you'll find that that as we receive grace and we give away grace, then the desires of our heart are truly met. Jesus, we want to be a people who are full of your grace and of your mercy. We want to be a people who are changed. Not to become the concept that we have of ourselves of what we ought to be. Not to become the concept of what we should be. But we want to be changed to be all that you intended for us to be. Because it really is all about you. God, you bestow on us fresh mercies every day. You give us grace to cover our lives. Help us, God, to give that same grace away. To be more understanding, more forgiving, and more tolerant of people who don't reach the prize of the mark of the high calling that's in you. And we want our lives to give you honor and glory. And Lord Jesus, please come to this place and show yourself strong among your people. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good week. And go be changed.